All right. Good morning. My name's James Fishback. I'm been attending Transform for a few years. Lucas asked me to do the scripture reading this morning. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 11, we're going to start in verse 8. That was actually his second pick. He asked Todd first, but I won in rock, paper, scissors, so. All right, we're going to start in verse 8 and go through 22. So if you'd please stand and honor the words of the Lord, the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of sand along the seashore. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, "Your offspring will be traced through Isaac." He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Let me, got to grab my little stand here. Help me out. Thank you, James, for reading this morning. And to clarify, you were the first choice, James. You just delayed in answering my text, so I had to get a backup in Todd. That was all. Sorry, Todd. You went second place. My name's Lucas Slavin, and if I have not had the chance to meet you, normally I set a timer and it's acting up. It's good to meet you. It's my pleasure to be able to bring the word today, and before we get started, I just want to address one thing. Actually, it's directed at a certain group, and they normally sit over here. They're not all there. The young adults, they're kind of scattered, I think. I know this is from myself, from my wife. We've historically, along with others, have helped to lead the young adults group. And if you're a young adult, you realize we have not kicked off any groups yet this fall. And so I want to say I apologize. I have... I'm so busy. We're so overwhelmed in a lot of ways. And the young adults have been neglected, and so I apologize. We see you and we hear you, and we're going to do something. So remain faithful. No. But honestly, we love you. We hear you. And we, too, are looking forward to gathering again. So with that, though, why don't we pray, and then we'll start our morning together. Yes, Father God, Lord, we just come before you just thankful for this morning and this opportunity to gather. I thank you, Lord, for this congregation. Lord, for all those you've brought here this morning, just pray over all of them. Lord, I pray that you would just give me the words to speak. You would calm my soul and heart, Lord. Let your spirit bring the words, Lord. Let ears receive what you want heard, Father. So we thank you for this time. Amen. So as you know, if you've been with us, we've been in the book of Hebrews for quite a while now. We're going to keep hanging out here for a while. We finally got a kind of transition in our text last week that Mike kicked us off in as we moved out of chapter 10 into chapter 11, finally flowing kind of from one topic into a new one. Chapter 11 being the chapter of faith, if you would. Right, if you're ever wondering where to go in the scriptures to learn about faith, review what faith looks like, chapter 11 in Hebrews is typically at the top of the list. And so last week, Mike did a great job, just to quick summarize and hit the highlights, of emphasizing what a biblical faith looks like. Right, that it's a faith, that faith inherently is lived out. And that we have micro examples of this every day in our lives. That, you know, we have a faith that if you go to work, you're going to get a paycheck. So you go to work, right? We have a faith that, you know, the other drivers on the road are going to obey the rules of the road, and I will be safe. It is just, we have little examples of when we believe something deeply and we give our full confidence over to it, we then act accordingly. And so the most important thing we could believe deeply and give ourselves over to is God. And so to have a faith in God is one that will always be reflected in acts of worship. We talked about that with Abel as the example in the text, with a life of walking alongside God. That was the example of Enoch that we went over last week. And a life of obedience, as we saw with Noah, and who is called to build the ark. Right? And so faith is always going to be lived out and visible. As James will tell us, faith without works is dead. We also talked about how faith itself does not give the thing that you have faith in some sort of special power. Right? And I think we all use a phrase quite often that's just kind of misplaced. I use it when we say, oh, I have faith you can do that. Like, what does that actually mean? Like, I have a confidence you can do that, or, you know, we say, I believe you can do that. But to say I have a faith that you can do that is somehow trying to say, because I have faith, therefore I have now extended some sort of special power to that thing to accomplish whatever that thing was. And that's not the biblical concept of faith. Rather, when I have a faith in an all-powerful creator God of the universe, I am the one who is now embodied, emboldened to step out in obedient action. Right? Mike gave the great example of being tied to a rope hanging over a crevasse. And he emphasized that I can have faith that the rope can hold me, and I might be totally accurate, that rope is capable of holding me. But if that rope is not tethered to something, then my faith is kind of misplaced. My faith needs to be tethered to the anchor, God. And that is the thing that will hold me. And we also highlighted chapter 6 from last week, which said, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is kind of just a fundamental aspect of what faith is, right? For us to please God, we have to believe that God exists. And for us to seek God, we have to believe that God exists. And for us to live a life of faith that is pleasing to God, we recognize that he also rewards those who seek him. And when we understand all that together, we respond, we are driven to a response of obedient and worshipful faith walking with God. Those were the examples we were given. And so this week, we're going to continue looking at the examples given by the author of Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 8. We're going to go through chapter 22, which we just read. It's a lot of text, but 15 verses. And all of it focuses on one family, on Abraham and his family, and how Abraham responded in faith. And before we dive into that, I want to highlight something of the examples given throughout chapter 11. I think we often look at them as heroes of the faith, right? As though they had some extra special version of faith that we don't have. So let them just be like the example of the superhero faith. But realistically, if we remember where we left in chapter 10, the writer left off with this encouragement saying, you know, we are not the ones who fall away, right? We are the ones who are going to persevere in faith. And so he gives historical examples that his audience knows as Jewish Christians. These are all people they have a reference point for. So they're the most obvious place to pull from to a Jewish Christian audience is to pull from Jewish history to highlight people of faith. It's the same type of faith that he was calling them to in that moment and that we are called to now. It's not a superhero version of a faith that we can just look at from a distance and be like, oh, that'd be nice. This is an encouragement for us to have an equal faith. So Abraham, 15 verses of text. We won't have the opportunity to cover in depth the entire historical narrative of Abraham. I want us to focus on the substance of their faith and how it played out in their lives, but we still need a historical backdrop. So I have this timeline, which I double-checked earlier, and you can't see that at all. Very poorly, and I knew that was going to happen, but I needed some sort of reference to highlight. So high level, I'm going to look this way so I can tell you. Far left, you essentially have Abraham is called by God. Abraham is about 75 years old, and over the span of 100 years until his death at 175 years old, throughout that time, we have the basis of the call, which is the text at the top from Genesis 12. I'll read this. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, I didn't double check, this is King James. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so each one of those little dots, I can share this later if you want it, highlight key moments in Abraham's life. We have moments of God calling Abraham. Abraham going part of the way, not all the way. Abraham going down to Egypt because of a famine in the land. That was a low point. Abraham pawned his wife off as his sister because he was afraid they would kill him. That didn't go so well. God redeemed that moment. We have highlights of God confirming his covenant by a sacrifice where God makes Abraham fall asleep and God, in the symbolism, passes through these elements of sacrifice, showing that he's the one who holds the covenant with Abraham. Well, Abraham still struggles. Next chapter, he takes, at the encouragement of his wife's servant, and has a child with her because his wife can't have kids, so he's trying to just kick things off. Doesn't go so well. His wife gets really mad about that afterwards. And so you have this entire storyline of highs and lows. And there was another chart, I didn't put it up, that kind of puts it on a graph showing this upward trajectory. Even though we have these ebbs and flows of highs and lows, that over the course of his 100-year life, he is progressing in layers of faith. He is growing in faith and learning what it is to be faithful. This is the backdrop, a key element. He does not have Isaac until 25 years after that promise. Okay, just hang on to that because we'll talk more about that one. So that's high-level background. You can't see it as well. I knew that was going to happen. We're going to move on. We're going to dive in starting in verse 8. We're going to take this in chunks. Most of your Bible texts probably break it up in a similar fashion that we're going to go. So we're going to start with verse 8 through 10. It'll be on the screen as well. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. He said, we're jumping right in. Did you see the order of how this call for Abraham started? This kind of order of operations, if you would. It started as this. He was called, he obeyed, and he went. It's that simple. He was called, he obeyed, he went. And realistically, we could kind of just hang our hat on that. Like, that's the, you want to live faithfully? Hear God's calling, obey it, and go. Abraham did that and went not knowing where he was going. But if you're anything like me, I want a few more details. Like, God, could you kind of give me a operating framework? Tell me what to expect when I go. It's the month of November. This is the season of renewing my health insurance. Could we talk about what that's going to look like? Like, what is this land you're calling me to? What do you want me to do when I get there? Like, could you give me a few more operating details? But that's not the text at all. The call is as simple as that. God said, Abraham, go do this because I'm going to do this. And so I wonder for us today, are we equally capable of such a bold faith? Right? Is the word of God, the command of God, sufficient for us? And if you look at all of the scriptures, we'll see that the call throughout all of scriptures is God to his people saying, come follow me, as we see Jesus say in the New Testament. Because the theme of the scriptures is God declaring, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so this one, it just out of the gate, hits hard, because is it enough for us just to hear, come follow me, and we drop everything and go? Right? We leave our fishing nets, as the apostles did, and said, okay, let's go. So why do we see in the scriptures story after story of people doing that? Is it not because of the one who gave the call? I could go out down on Sherman right now and stand out on the street corner and just yell, come and follow me. And I might get one rando to follow me, but it's probably get more looks than anything, right? Because what substance do I have to offer? This is the God of the universe giving the call throughout all of Scripture, and the call's gone forth in Christ to the whole world to come and follow him. And so we are held accountable to this call. Because here's the point I want to make on this, and I want you to hear this, and this is a tough one. This is a for sure convicting thing, and a convicting thing to me this week. It's this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And I think we have a slide on this, just this, so you can see it and keep it in your mind. Delayed, oh, that was the other one, Seth. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That's a hard one. And in fact, when I first read that in my study this week, it actually came from the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. He was given this wonderful analogy about obedience, and then that was his climactic end. So I want to read this to you. It'll be on the screen as well. It's a good little analogy. The man who waits until he shall find it easier to bear the yoke of obedience is like the woodman who found his bundle of wood too heavy for his idle shoulder. Placing it upon the ground, he gathered more wood and added to the bundle, then tried it. But finding it still an unpleasant load, he repeated the experiment of heaping on more in the vain hope that by and by it might be of a shape more suitable for his shoulder. How foolish to go on adding sin to sin, increasing the hardness of the heart, increasing the distance between the soul and Christ, all the while fondly dreaming of some enchanted hour in which it'll be easier to yield to the divine call and part with sin. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That's a powerful one. And I know, as someone who is a terrible procrastinator, and my wife will fully agree, she's looking at me, I'm horrendous at this. And so this isn't just about procrastinating, you know, in life. This is not heeding the call of the Lord as though we're waiting for some better time to follow him. Right? And we see this in the New Testament when Jesus would call someone and say, okay, but let me go bury my dead first. Hold on, let me just take care of a few things, get my affairs in order, and then I'll come follow you. And what did Jesus say to that one? He said, let the dead bury their dead. His answer is, come and follow me. This overtakes the totality of our life. And for Abraham, not only was he called to come and follow me, to go to the place where I'm going to show you, a place where it says Abraham did not know where he was going, but return back to verse 9. He says, by faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Have you realized, like, when we looked at that timeline, from the time God called Abraham to the time of his death was about 100 years. And not at one point in that 100 years did Abraham ever actually take possession of the land. He was routinely shown, here's the land I'm going to give you. He said, look to the east and the west and the north and the south. Go explore the land. I'm going to give you this land. You will be a blessing. These constant promises, but he never actually took possession of them. And so I wonder what that looks like for us. What are the things that God has declared over us or promises that we struggle with living in the promise, but never actually possessing the promise? I think for most of us, that's a really hard reality. We don't like that. Like, we want the satisfaction of possessing the thing we were promised. But the reality is, for Abraham and for us today, he was called, and we are called, to be a participant and a recipient and an ambassador of the kingdom of God. And when we rightly align that in our hearts, we can go out into the place we don't know and live in a promise but never possess it fully. Because if it's his kingdom that we're looking forward to, then I wonder why it is we like to assert that somehow we're owed something or we should have some sort of possession. I'm not just talking about a physical possession. That's what it was for Abraham. It was a physical reality to a great degree of having the land. And there's a conversation we could have about obtaining physical possessions in this world, right? Jesus talks about this. But it's this idea that when we realize the call is to come and follow God, and we recognize properly who God is and who we are, then we recognize that we are being called into his kingdom and that we are to be about our Father's work, his work, and we are to be looking forward to that future glorious day. And so that means now in this world, we might be called to live a mediocre life, you know, just average according to the world standards. Or maybe we'll be called into something more prosperous. Maybe we'll be leading corporations and we'll be leading cities or states. But in either case, we are to be about the business of the kingdom of God. Abraham was called to exist in a land and live there faithfully, and the promise was to be enough for him. Is it the same for us? And the reason in that text that I believe it was enough for Abraham that the author is emphasizing is because he was looking forward to the city to be built that would have foundations built by God, that future day. Because a key element of a faith like Abraham's is that faith is future-oriented. Right? That's the framework of it. Faith looks forward. Isn't that the idea of hope? Right? We don't hope for something we've obtained. We are looking forward, and that is enough to motivate us in this life. Now, there's an element there. We talked about him being a foreigner in the land. We're going to come back to that because the author brings it back up. But first, he brings up Sarah. This is verses 11 and 12. We'll read it again real quick. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as innumerable as the grains of the sand along the seashore. Now, depending what translation you might be reading out of, we read out of the Christian Standard Bible, you may have seen the emphasis in what you just read, if you're following along, was more on Abraham's faith in this context. And God gave Abraham the power to conceive. There's a scholarly dispute in the original Greek language of who is being referred to in the language. And so it can, depending on translation, one will lean one way, one will lean the other. There's a conversation to be had, yes. In both cases, the context of their faith is identical. It is this. They considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Did you see that? She, Sarah, considered that God was faithful, that was the driving force for her. And if you know the story, we know that when Sarah told she would have a child in old age, she laughs. Right? It seems kind of like a ridiculous point with her age that she would somehow now have a child. And so it's an inherent response of laughter. But she understood, even still, in that moment, that the Creator God of the universe not just has the power to do this, but he will fulfill what he says. He's going to do what he says he will do. And we have the rest of the story. We have our Bibles. We can look at the history and recognize God was indeed faithful. And we can look and see what the psalmist will declare about God, that he is good and his love endures forever and his faithfulness continues through all generations. We can look at what Moses will record of what God tells Moses in Exodus 34 about who he is, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Words that are recorded in the scripture that we have for our benefit, and we can recognize that our God is faithful. Sarah, in that moment, having only experienced what God had done in a set number of years, maybe it was 25 years before Isaac was born, and they weren't perfect. Remember, Sarah is the one who offered up her servant to her husband to have a child with, still recognized the work God had been doing over that 25 years and the work that he would do. And she acknowledged he is faithful. That should be a deep encouragement to us to look at who our faith is set in and say, no, our God is faithful. He will do what he said he will do. Will it be like Abraham, where I only experience a moment of it? Right? I live in the promise, but don't necessarily receive the fullness of the promise. And that's what happens in the next following text here. In verses 13 to 16, the author continues. He says, these all died in faith, these being Abraham, his sons Isaac and Jacob, Sarah, died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The author picks up and continues the emphasis on being a foreigner and resident alien on the earth, living in the land of promise, but never having the promise. And again, we recognize that they lived for 100 years in the land and never possessed it. They died not having seen the complete fulfillment. Yes, God was faithful and gave Abraham not only a son, but a grandson. Yes, God had provided for them continually. Abraham still lived in tents, never possessing a city for himself, a permanent residence. But the tone of the text implies that they were content. Right? It says they saw from a distance, greeted them, and confessed. There's this tone that they were content at the end of their life of with what God had done for them, and they recognized that God was going to continue fulfilling his promises. And I wonder, and I think about, what does it mean for him to see the promises from a distance and greet them or acknowledge them, confess them? I mean, is it just that he was in the land of promise and he recognized the land that would one day, and he had seen enough of having a child born in old age and having a grandchild, and that was him seeing it? Or maybe there's something more, and I'm throwing this out there on the table. You know, in John chapter 8, Jesus, when he's in conversations with the Jews of his time, makes this statement saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And that's a mystery. And the Jews, if you know that story, we, you know, kind of have a freak out moment. They reply like, you're not even, you know, 30 years old. What do you mean you've known Abraham? And what does Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. Right? One of the clear claims of Jesus to be God. So I wonder, what did God give Abraham in his 100 years of faithful service to the Lord, living in the promise that he got to see before he died, of knowing, no, this is enough. I see the faithfulness of the Lord, know what he's doing. Is that enough for us? Right? Could we live a life such as that and just see from afar the promises and recognize that our God is still going to do what he's doing because he is working out his kingdom on this earth, right? This is not our kingdom that God has stepped down and joined my world, my kingdom, and he's helping me create the thing I want. I know God has called us into his kingdom. And I like this text because it lists those three things. Saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed. And that one always kind of surprises me. When I read an order of three things, I kind of like wait for this climactic moment, right? It's like this buildup. But the climactic moment was that they confessed that they were foreigners and residents of temporary residents on the earth. And that's because the reality of a faith like Abraham is that we have a faith that confesses. Faith confesses. It confesses who God is. It confesses the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. Right? It's a faith that confesses, this is not my homeland. I know God is doing something bigger. It confesses what we're going to see in Revelation 21. Right, that every tear is going to be wiped from every eye and that death will be no more and that we'll finally perfectly dwell again with God. Right, a faith that is obedient, a faith that is future-oriented, is also a faith that confesses. And a faith that confesses is also a faith that can live in this present day as though we have already obtained the thing before us. Right, consider what the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. He declares that we are citizens of heaven. And he says that he considers everything he's ever gained as loss, as dung, compared to knowing Christ. That he makes every effort to fellowship and know the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. Why? So that he might obtain the resurrection from the dead and the glorious body at the day of Jesus. That's what Paul declares. That knowing what God has promised, and confessing it drives him to live a life as though he's obtained those things and he's seeking to obtain them. Church, a faith that confesses and is forward-looking does not look back at what was. As the text said, it gave that simple thing about it. They are looking for a homeland. And if they were talking about one on this earth, they would have just gone back to where they came from. Right? We see that storyline in the scriptures. Look at the Exodus story and the Israelites wandering in the desert, you know, complaining, saying it would be better for us to go back to Egypt because at least they had onions and leeks because that's how bad it got. They wanted onions and leeks. Said, let's go back to this thing or go back to that thing which gave me temporary satisfaction, my sin. How often when we're looking ahead and see some sort of difficulty in life do we retreat and look back? But what about the story of Lot? He was in the timeline. You couldn't see it. He's the relative of Abraham. Abraham pleads to God to not completely destroy Sodom because Lot's living over there and he wants to rescue Lot. And so the Lord allows Lot to be rescued. And what does he say? He says, don't look back. He didn't say why not to look back. He just says, don't look back. And what happens? Lot's wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. And then the story just moves on. It gives no explanation at all. But I wonder, though, how much it's that serious of a thing. God had says, no, this is what we're doing. This is the promise before you. This is my faithfulness working out. Have a faith that looks forward. We don't look back. And that's a difficult thing, especially when trials come. When the hardships of life happen, they're going to happen. Read the story of Abraham from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. Read the follow-up about Isaac and then Jacob. It doesn't all go perfect. They mess up and messed up things are done to them. Consider what the author of Hebrews brings up about a trial for Abraham. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. he considered, he, Abraham, considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. Now, you all most likely know the story. This is Genesis 22. And it puts in tension this truth, this reality that it says it here in Hebrews, it says in Genesis 22, clearly states God tested Abraham. Now, I want to call out a distinction between a test or a trial versus temptation. Right, what does James tell us in the book of James? He says, let no one say when they are tempted by God, for God tempts no one, right? Temptation has the goal of sin, right? Temptation leads to sin. The emphasis of a biblical godly trial is God is refining our faith and looking to approve our faith. In the story in Genesis 22, after Abraham faithfully takes Isaac up and builds the altar and is about to kill Isaac, the Lord calls out and stops him. And then immediately says, because you have done this, because you've been obedient to what I have commanded, I am going to, and he restates all the promises. And so it's this mystery of attention of like, okay, God, were you like not going to fulfill the promises unless Abraham did this? I mean, and we kind of have to wrestle with this reality that we recognize in our walk with God, we're going to go through various trials. There will be hardship in this life. Jesus promised that. And he said, same sentence, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in that context for Isaac, we see that his faithfulness in that obedient moment is approved. He is approved before the Lord. As it echoed in the previous verse, God was not ashamed to be called his God. And so I wonder, like, do we have that boldness of faith to be that radical of a call? You know, we often use the word blind faith, right? Like, oh, you just live by blind faith. And it's, I understand why we say that, because it's the best way probably to describe what's happening here. But it's not blind. I know my God and his faithfulness and the promises made. And if I'm serving his kingdom, there's not much blind about that. There's unknowns, there's variables I don't have the details to, sure, but it's not just a blind faith or wishful thinking, is it? And we too today are faced with trials. This week for me, it's been a rough few weeks. There's a lot going on in life. And God continually calls us to stay the course. Because there's an outcome of our faith. This is equally a mystery in the scriptures. There's something waiting on the other side. I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. That's what 1 Peter's written to, even calls them exiles. Christians who are dispersed throughout the known world at the time, who are not, you know, who are having some hard times. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Why? So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The idea that we can be called by the Creator God of the universe to walk in step with him, in partnership with him, in the work he's doing at reconciling the world, is a mystery. And then the reality that we are simultaneously called to have a faith that perseveres through trials, awaiting something better, adds a whole nother layer to that. It's one thing for God to call us, say, go, leave, but to say, persevere, hold fast. And we see that echoed in 1 Peter, later in chapter 5. We see Paul say it. We see it said by James. They all make these declarations that we are awaiting a crown of life if we hold fast and stay steadfast. The crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. As he just said, we are awaiting. We will receive the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. I think it's only when we think of these things could we be like Abraham, living for 100 years in a promise at the end of our life, dying, and be able to look ahead and say, no, this was good enough for me. Having not received everything, but received what God had for us in that moment in accordance with his kingdom. Doesn't mean it's not hardships, right? It doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing and perfect, but we're called to have a faithful, immediate obedience that looks forward, that confesses, and that perseveres. That's the story of what's happening here with Abraham. And a worship team, I'll actually call you up as we start to close here. You can start making your way up. As I was, any conversation or any talk I've ever shared or thoughts on the idea of walking in faith, outside of obviously going to Hebrews 11, I always, and I can't help it, and many of you have probably heard it, I always jump to Matthew 14 and Peter walking on water. And I'm sure I've shared this with everyone here before, but I'm going to share it again because I like it so much. And most of you know the story, but we'll recount it. Right? The disciples go out ahead of Jesus after a long day in a boat crossing the sea. And Jesus says, like, I'll meet you on the other side. And a storm comes up, and they're on the boat, and the wind and the waves. And all of a sudden, they see a figure walking on the water, and they get a little scared, and they think it's a ghost at first. But then Jesus says, no, it's me. And so Peter, in a bold moment of faith, and somewhat of a challenge of faith, right? He says, Lord, if that's you, call me out. So what happens? Jesus says, okay, come on out. What does Peter do? He hears the call, he obeys, and he steps out. And he begins walking on the water towards Jesus. But we know the story. He looks at the wind, it says, and becomes afraid. He sees what's going on around him, and he begins to sink into the water, and he cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches down and saves him and picks him up. And what are the first words spoken by Jesus? You of little faith, why did you doubt? I'm like, dang, Jesus, that's kind of harsh. Like, he was just walking on water. Give him a little credit. Like, that was quite a moment he had. And the first word isn't some encouragement, like, good job, do better next time. But it's, why did you doubt? And the reality is, Peter stopped looking forward. But he stopped looking at Jesus. He looked at the wind and the waves and lost sight of the promises of God. Because the reality, in the call of come and follow me, the same one that was given to Abraham, the same one that's given to us, the call isn't come and follow me because I'm going to make everything really simple for you. It's going to be awesome. Right? There's no prosperity gospel hitting in there. There was never a promise to calm the wind and the waves. The promise was walk on the water. I am empowering you to walk on the water. Look at me. Jesus is saying, look at me. You can walk on the water. And I wonder how often we miss that point and then we misinterpret verses like Romans 8:28, right? Which would say, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then we get all mad at that verse when some sort of hardship comes up in our life. Like, well, God, it's not going very good, is it? And we try to throw that promise of scripture back at God. When we're doing that, we're not looking far enough ahead. Do we recognize that the good that is promised will see its complete fulfillment at the second coming of Christ when he makes all things new and glorifies us and redeems everything? That's the good God is working towards. He's working all things towards that end. And we are called to be a participant and recipient and ambassador of that. So when we're struggling through the trials, they will be hard. But let's look farther forward. Look ahead more. Our God is faithful. We're going to enter into a time of worship. We're going to take communion. As the elements come around, just hang on to them if you would. We will partake of them together in just a moment. So why don't we pray as we enter into this? Just Father God, Lord, the depth of the boldness of faith that we see in Hebrews 11 here, Lord, sometimes seem like something we can't obtain to, Lord. But we recognize that the calling you gave to Abraham is the same calling that's gone out to us. You said, come and follow me. He said, I'm going to do wondrous things for your name's sake, for your kingdom, Lord. And you call us to come participate with you, Lord, for the ultimate day, looking forward to when we see the new heaven and new earth come down, Lord, to complete redemption and perfect rest and perfect life with you, Lord. So Lord, I ask that you just empower us in this day with a faith that looks forward, a faith that confesses who you are, a faith that perseveres, Lord. Lord God, we believe, but help our unbelief, Father. Amen.